Turn again to the book of Proverbs as we continue some sermons in this particular part of God's Word. Proverbs chapter 16 once again. There's also another portion of Scripture if you would like to put a marker in for this morning. That's the second book of Samuel. Back the way a fair bit from Proverbs, 2 Samuel chapter 18. We'll be referring to a few words out of that chapter later on. But reading in Proverbs chapter 16, those first 16 verses once again. And the verses that we're going to look at this morning really are from verse 10 and then the verses following. So that's 2 Samuel chapter 18, but reading in Proverbs chapter 16 at verse 1. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Every one that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. By mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresseth not in judgment. A just weight and balance are the Lord's, all the weights of the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh right. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. In the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favour is as a cloud of the latter rain. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver. Amen. The Lord bless that word to our hearts. In these verses that we come to look at this morning in our sermons and Proverbs, we have a very definite gathering together of a number of Proverbs that place before us one particular aspect or one particular theme of the Christian life, as the Lord has called his people to live out that life in the face of this earth of ours. In all of our sermons in the book of Proverbs up to this point, you remember, what we've endeavored to do is to trace out some of the great themes or some of the great issues of the ongoing Christian life as the Lord has called us to live that life. And as he has set those things before us in this particular part of the Word of God, in this particular form of proverb. And so over the past number of weeks even, for example, we've looked at the issue of the tongue in the first verse of chapter 15, the right use of the tongue or the wrong use of the tongue and the lips and the mouth and so forth. And then in the third verse of that chapter, the great issue of the omniscience of the Lord our God, that we worship a God who sees all things and knows all things. And then that issue of a glad heart and a merry heart, and how the gladness of the heart can affect the whole of our being as we do endeavor to be God's people as he has called us to be his people. In the second half of that chapter, you have the whole issue of counsel and counselors, and how in Jesus Christ our Lord we have the one who is the wonderful counselor to our never-dying souls. Then that great principle that before honor is humility. And then into this chapter and those issues of the heart, where we're told in verse 2 of this chapter, as we read again, that God is the one who weighs the heart, or weighs the spirits, as it says there. And then last time, those last two verses, verses 5 and 6, where we're told about all that native pride, that natural pride of the fallen heart of man, but how God, in his mercy and in his truth, undertakes in Jesus Christ, his Son, to deal with that pride of the heart and bring us into that humility of heart and mind that brings us to the honor and the position of being the sons and daughters of the living God. So the issue of the tongue, the issue of omniscience, the issue of counsel, the issue of humility, the issue of the heart, all of these various things, as I say, you trace out great themes, basic themes. And remember again that we said that a proverb is really like a Nuxo cube. It's where the Word of God takes a lot of the extract from the Word of God in other places and presses it together into something that can be like iron rations to our souls as we endeavor to be God's people in the world. Well, it's one of those basic themes, one of those basic issues of the life of faith that we come to this morning. And as I say, in a very definite way, that is, in a very definite gathering together of a number of Solomon's proverbial sayings relating to this one issue. At other times, we've taken what we've considered to be a main proverb and then clustered some of the other proverbial sayings around that main proverb. But here you see, there's a whole gathering together of many proverbs relating to the one issue, the one basic issue, which we spiritually take to our hearts and our souls. Well, those proverbs, of course, are found in those verses from verse 10 to verse 15 of this chapter. And the overall issue that they set before us is what we can call the issue of the king and his citizens, or the issue of kings and citizens. You see, in verse 10, the Lord's servant starts off there by telling us about a divine sentence being in the lips of the king that his mouth transgresses not. A divine sentence is in the lips of the king, he says, his mouth transgresses not in judgment. And then in verses 12 and 13, he moves on, and there he's really speaking about the king's citizens. He's speaking about those who are the citizens of the king when he tells us there that it is an abomination to kings for men and women to commit wickedness, and that righteous lips on the part of the citizens, you see, are a delight to kings. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh right. And then in verse 14, those sobering words about the wrath of a king being like the messengers of death, but then the opposite to that, the blessed fact that there is life in the favor of the king's countenance. The wrath of a king, verse 14, is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. In the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favor is as a cloud of the latter rain. So you see, all in all, that's the point, it's the king and his citizens, or a king and his citizens. All that a king is, or all that a king should be, and then in relation to that, all that the citizens of that king within that kingdom, under his rule and within his realm, what they should endeavor to be also as citizens of the kingdom. Well then, it's something of that that I want us to think about this morning, especially, of course, as it relates to us. We are the Lord's people today as citizens of that kingdom, of which our Lord Jesus Christ is the King forever and evermore. Now, that doesn't mean for one minute, of course, that we don't have obligations in this kingdom, in the world in which we are to live. The Word of God makes it abundantly clear that we have many, many obligations to be subject to kings and governors, to pray for kings and governors and those in authority. But for this morning, simply a little of that great truth, that if we are called into the kingdom of God's dear Son, then we are to endeavor to live as becomes the citizens, indeed as becomes the king of that kingdom, Christ himself. So 3 points, straightforward points, I trust, to our hearts and minds. In verse 10 and in verse 11 to some extent, you can think about the king's position and person. And then in verses 12 and 13, the citizens walk and talk. And then verses 14 and 15, the king's grace and favor. Now, that they seem to be the main ingredients that are taken up by the Lord's servant there and set before us in those verses concerning kings and citizens. Now, it's the middle of those two, the citizens walk and talk, that I want to really just refer to for a minute or two. And then we're going to go on to look at the other points in relation to the king. It's really the king himself, you see, our Lord Jesus Christ, that I want us to concentrate. But have a look at some of those things that are said about the citizens of the king. And then in the light of that, we'll look at the importance of the king's person and position and grace and mercy. Well, verse 12 in the chapter. It is an abomination to kings, he says, to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh aright. Now, it's a general observation that the Lord's servant Solomon, of course, is making with regards to kings and kingdoms and so on. You remember in a previous chapter, he has said that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And what he's speaking about there in that sense, in that general sense, is that in the normal run of things, where a king rules over a righteous people or an upright people or an honest people, straightforward, hard-working people, that kind of thing, all of that kind of thing must be something that rejoices the king's heart and gives great gladness to the king's heart. Where the opposite of that is true, you see, then it is an abomination in the eyes of the king. Those who commit wickedness, as he says there, such behavior of that's an abomination in the eyes of the king. It's an abomination, of course, for kings to commit wickedness. That's dealt with in other parts of the Word of God. But here it's especially the citizens that he's speaking about. It's an abomination to kings. It's an abomination in the eyes of the king for his citizens to commit wickedness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love them that speak right. You see, it's a good advertisement, if you like, or if you want a good testimony to the king and the kingdom, that the citizens who belong to that kingdom are such citizens who are straightforward and upright and honest in all their ways. The throne is established in righteousness. People look and see and know and realize what kind of a kingdom it is, what kind of a king it is who rules over that kingdom. So says Solomon, both of those sides, negative and positive, it is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, and righteous lips, they are the delight of kings. So you see, that general kind of picture, that general kind of observation then that he's making with regards to kings and citizens. Now, I'm sure it's easy for any of us to see that if that is true with regards to earthly kings over earthly citizens and earthly kingdoms, how much more true it is, my friends, with regards to all those who profess to be citizens of the kingdom of God's dear Son. If those kind of things are what are the idyllic, if you like, or what are viewed as that which any king would desire with regards to his citizens, surely all of that comes to its fullness with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ, the King over his people. As I say, there is a code of behavior for us as citizens of the kingdom where providence and birth has placed us, or circumstances bring us to. And how much more that is true if we have been born again into the kingdom of God, as Christ tells Nicodemus, by rebirth into the heavenly kingdom for our life in this world and on into eternity itself. Take that verse 5 from last week, just to refer to. Everyone that is proud in heart, you remember, says there, is an abomination to the Lord. And don't please ever lapse into that thinking, oh, well, that's got something to do with Old Testament people who had gone very much awry. Very same principle that Peter takes up in one of the most New Testament epistles when he reminds us that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season. And all you have to do is read through all the epistles of the Word of God. And one of the chief reasons that they're written is so that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And there are dealt with the issues of sin, of the lips, of the tongue, all over again, of the heart, of prayer, of diligence, of service, of loving God and loving one another, of reverence and godly fear. All of those issues belong to the citizens of the kingdom of God. And so when Solomon here takes up the earthly picture, as it were, and he says, look, there are those things that are ill-pleasing in the eyes of a king, and there are those things that are well-pleasing in the eyes of the king. All of that comes to its fullness when we think in terms of Christ as our king, and we as citizens of the kingdom of God's dear Son. As I say, whether negative or positive, the exhortations are placed before us so that by the grace of God, we might walk in those ways well-pleasing to our God. So that's the general picture of the citizens in their walk and in their talk, if you like, in their behavior, in their way of life within this kingdom that is being spoken about. Well then, what's the best way to do that? What's the best way then to walk and talk in that fashion that is well pleasing to the one who is the King and the head of our hearts and souls forevermore? All of those rules, you see, all of those precepts and promises, all of that behavior, what's the best way in the overall to take all of that into our beings and to endeavor to fill out all of those things in our life? Now, there are many ways, and we can take up each and every one of the individual things and press on in them in the perseverance of our souls on to the end. But in relation to these verses, my friends, surely the best way of all is to understand, appreciate, learn to love more and more the one who is the King of the kingdom. And as I say then, surrounding, if you like, that behavior of the citizens of the kingdom, then you're told something about the king on the one side of the exhortation concerning the position and the person of a king, and then on the other side, something of the grace and the mercy of that king. So if we would live aright by all manner of means, and as one of the old Puritans says, walk by rule, but the greatest rule of all, my friends, is that we love Christ, appreciate him, see him more and more, so that we fulfill the principle that Christ set before that woman, he that is forgiven much, the same loveth much. And when we see all that we have in our Savior King, that's the best way to fulfill all the obligations of citizenship as the Lord has placed them before us. First of all, then, have a look at what we can call the king's position and person. And that position of the king, of course, and his person as well, is contained in that verse 10. A divine sentence is in the lips of the king, it says, his mouth transgresseth not in judgment. Now, first of all, he's speaking there about the position of a king within the nation of Israel, which was a theocracy, you remember, under God. So that the appointment, the position of a king in the nation of Israel in those Old Testament days, very far different from any kings or governors or rulers that we have today. Israel was a theocracy ruled over by God in that very definite fashion. And under God, there were set those offices within the nation. And the king then in the nation had that position as from the Lord his God. Now, when he spoke as from that position, then indeed there was a divine sentence in the lips of the king. And he didn't transgress when he made those judgments as under God. When he spoke as God's mouthpiece, then he was speaking from that position of the king appointed by God for the rule of the people. So there is such a thing as position of kingship in that old nation, which the people of Israel were to look to, and to the one who occupied that position as under the hand of the Lord their God. Now, it's a blessed thought, my friends, and keep it in your heart and your mind, that our Lord Jesus Christ sustains the position of King to our hearts and our souls, in all the fullness of the work of God's salvation to our hearts and our souls. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one whom God himself has set up to be the King of our salvation. There are two ways to, what you might say, try and get a full body of divinity into your mind. One is called systematic theology, and the other is called biblical theology. And I know you're not put off with those words. Theology simply means the study of God or the things of God. And if God's people aren't bent on that, then there's something far wrong with their hearts and their minds. When you speak about systematic theology, then it's going into the Word of God, here, there, the next place, and gathering out into a systematic form all of those individual pieces of Scripture that have to do with one particular aspect of the faith. Systematic, you see. When you speak about biblical theology, then you're speaking about simply reading the Bible from the beginning right through and seeing how God unfolds the whole of his plan of salvation throughout all the history of the Old Testament people, right into the Gospels and the New Testament itself. One isn't more important than another. They are simply different disciplines, different branches of that great science of theology to our hearts and our souls. When you begin to look at biblical theology, in other words, if you just took up the Word of God in the light of what we know a New Testament is, then you begin to trace it all out. You begin to see, my friends, the perfections of the plan of salvation that God had in Christ from the very beginning. It all starts in the Garden of Eden, you remember, with that proto-gospel word about the seed of the woman, one that will be born of a woman, will bruise the serpent's head, will crush the serpent's head. He shall be manifest, says John, way forward in the New Testament, to destroy the works of the devil. There is one coming, born of a woman. That's all that we know. That's all that you read in those early pages. But then in reality, the rest of the Old Testament Scriptures is an enlarging of all. Who he is going to be, what he is going to be like, what he is going to do. And when you get the formation of the children of Israel as a nation, then you get the embedding of those things that are going to come to their fullness in Christ our Lord. And one of the first is this, that the one who is coming from God is the one who is going to speak to us from God. He is going to be a prophet for his people. Moses, in that sense, is the first of the prophets. And Moses knows that God has raised him up to be a prophet, to speak to the people. Ah, but he says, God is going to rear up another prophet, and him shall you hear. And it's that prophet, of course, that Paul takes up in the beginning of the epistle to the Hebrews, when he says, God in the olden times, in diverse manners, spake unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He is a prophet, and the seed of the woman, when he would come in all his fullness, he would be the one who would come, the final spokesman from God, to say all that we need to know concerning God and our life before the God with whom we have to do. In that same context of the early beginnings of the children of Israel, you then see that this Messiah, the seed of the woman, is going to be something else. He's going to be a priest. God made a wonderful arrangement for the children of Israel. And he said, look, you can't come near to me because I am a holy God and you're a sinful people. But let there be one appointed and anointed, a priest, a high priest, who will come before me on your behalf when he comes with the blood of a sacrifice into my presence, which I will establish amongst you. And of course, we know Hebrews, I trust my friends by this time, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest of his people. When he comes in all the dignity of that office and he makes the one sacrifice of himself forever for our sins, and he opens up the way into the presence of God for all who will ever have faith in his blood, then you see the seed of the woman. Why, he's going to be a man, going to be born of a woman. He's going to be a prophet. He's going to be the prophet. He's going to be a priest, a high priest. He's going to be the great high priest. And he's going to be a king. And when you enter into the Samuels and the kings, of course, then we're shown that he's going to be a king. And as in a different context altogether, we're showing something of the manner of the king that is going to rule over us. A prophet came, as it were, from the presence of God and spoke to the people. A priest went into the presence of God on the behalf of the people. What does a king do, or what was our king to do for us? Now listen to the words of the old catechism. As good a description, I'm sure, that ever came from the pen of mere mortals. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That's our king, my friends. What a blessed start those old divines at Westminster made, you see. Christ executes the office of a king towards us first in subduing us to himself. What a king, my friends. And he comes to subdue us in order to rule over us. When the heart and the will and the mind stood out like a fort royal against the king, we will not have this man to rule over us. He came in all the graciousness of his kingship, subduing us unto himself until we laid down our arms and surrendered to him who was to be the king of our souls forever and evermore. And then beginning like that, of course, then it says, he goes on ruling and defending us in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Well, blessed office, you see, my friends. And so you come to the fullness of our soul's salvation in that position that Christ sustains to us as our king. He comes from God and speaks to us as our prophet. He goes to God on our behalf as our priest, and he rules over us all the days of our life until we're with God forever and evermore. It is a position that he holds. God didn't give those old positions in Israel for Israel, for Israel's good, no doubt. But everything given to that old nation was with a prophetic eye to that day when the Christ would come, and with the one who indeed would be king of our souls forever and evermore. So if there was a position, divine position, divine appointment that was God's way in that old nation of a king, so there is when it comes to the fullness of our salvation. And as we are called to walk as citizens of that king, you look to that position, my friends. And remember, of course, that it is a position that is all full of grace and mercy to our souls. In that position of king, Christ shows himself to be our Savior. The one who rules over us as king is the one who redeemed us by his blood as our priest, and the one who reveals the Father to us as the prophet of our souls forever and ever. Never lose out any of those strands of all the essential saviorhood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And here, as it speaks to us or can be applied to us as being citizens of the kingdom, remember that the king is one who has been appointed in all the issues of our salvation to the glory of Christ the Lord. And what about his person? So we've got a king divinely appointed, but what about the person of the king? Now, you see, there's the implication there in the verses, is there not, that although the king is divinely appointed, and when he speaks under that office as appointed by God, from God, then his mouth transgresses not in judgment. But all the kings weren't like that. In fact, none of the kings were like that, of course. Even David, the greatest of all the kings, transgressed many's a time when he was speaking of himself and from himself. And so it wasn't simply the thing that the king could come along and say, look, because I'm the king, you better do that. There was that. But you see, if the king could come along, my friends, and with all the backing of a heart of love and care for the people over which he ruled, then how much easier the citizens found it to follow in the footsteps of their king. That's an observation, is it not? Rules have to be obeyed. But my, when rules come to us through the graciousness of the lawmaker, what a difference it is to our hearts and our souls. And so you get those times, do you not? Even with David, when he shows himself or has been found to the people, not only in his position of king, but in his person as such a king as David was, man after God's own heart in that general estimation of him. When he was like that, then you could see the people's hearts and minds being drawn out after David their king. Now again, if that's true with regards to earthly kings and earthly kingdoms and earthly citizens, my friends, in the person of our king, not just in the position that he sustains to us, but in the person of the Savior, in the person of our king, then there is surely every motivation for us to do, endeavor to do, that which is well-pleasing in his sight. I want us just to think of that. And just for the sake of reference, out of one such time in the life of David, when he had shown himself to be just such a one to the people of Israel and how they responded towards him. Now, that's why I asked you to put a marker in 2 Samuel chapter 18. And if you would just turn to that chapter just for a minute or two. Chapter 18 of 2 Samuel. The situation is this, that Absalom, one of David's sons, has rebelled against David and led a conspiracy against him. But now the people have rallied around David again. They have tracked down Absalom, and now they're going to go forth to battle. David has divided his army into three squads, and he's going to go with one of those squads. At the end of verse 2, it says, "And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also," that is, into the battle. Now listen. "But the people answered, Thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us. Neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000s of us. Therefore now it is better that thou succor us out of the city." Now it's that sentiment that those people express towards David. "Don't go," they say, "into the battle, for thou art worth 10,000 of us." Now, my friends, you look at the person of Christ our Lord, our King, and surely there must be that in your heart and your soul that he is beyond compare. That's really what they're saying. David, as our King, they're saying, "You are beyond any measure, beyond any of us. Don't go into the battle. Don't hazard your life. Don't do that. Thou art worth 10,000 of us." That's how they viewed David at that point, you see. Not just that he was positionally their king, but in his whole person and what he had done for them and was towards them. They realized the worth of him. He was beyond compare. And my friends, that's why we have to read the Bible. We have to explore the book. We have to get into the Gospels and know them inside out with regards to Jesus Christ, our King. And the more we do that, the more the realization comes home to our hearts and our souls that he is beyond compare. As the bride in the Song of Solomon says, he is the chiefest among 10,000. And so if we would walk as citizens under the king, appreciate the position that he sustains as king, but appreciate him in his person, that he is such a one, so far and above any of us in all his worth, as those people tell David that day, thou art worth 10,000 of us, except that we multiply that and go on multiplying and multiplying on into infinity itself. Now think of the contrast. You see, the surpassing worth of David there in those people's eyes were used for the reason of him not putting his life in jeopardy and going into the battle. But it was the surpassing worth of Christ as our Savior that made him to be the only one that could go into the battle on our behalf. You see the contrast, blessed contrast. My friends, as the old hymn writer says, there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. And it's not simply 10,000, it's thousands and thousands. And Christ, because he is the only one able to go forth and gain the victory, then he must do it. He must do it. All the worth of Christ above all the citizens of his kingdom. And yet the king doesn't hold back. The king goes forth. And it is his very worth that makes him and enables him and counts him worthy to go forth and to be our Savior. And then this as well, you see, that expression that really they're looking for the honor of David to be upheld. In fact, what they're saying is this: doesn't really matter what happens to any of us so long as things are well with you. Now, is that our honest approach to life? Remember what old George Whitfield said? Let my name perish and let Christ abide forever and ever. And it's that desire, you see, to see the worth of the king being upheld, my friends, at the expense of any of us. It's that that is expressed as well in those words of those people that come that day and speak concerning their king, their old king. My, if they could do that with an earthly king at that point, and think of all the blemishes in David's life. When we look to Christ our Lord, whose worth is beyond estimation, it's the person of the king, you see, that will motivate us to be citizens of his kingdom, such as he has called us to be. And so they're taking in all his person, all his works, all his ways, what he has done for them over many years, way back, if you like, from the Valley of Elah, where he slew Goliath, right through. They gather up all of that, and they see the worth of their king. There's another wee thing that we can take in just with regards to the person of our beloved king. Now, in verse 3, but the people answered, thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us. Neither of half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it is better that thou succour us out of the city. That's a lovely word, lovely testimony to David's life. David, above many, many things, was a man of prayer. All you have to do is to read the life of David or read those appropriate Psalms of David. And always, when he was healthy, of course, spiritually, as any Christian, when they're healthy spiritually, he resorted to the place of prayer. And David called in the name of the Lord. And David inquired at the heart of the Lord, you see. So they knew he was a man of prayer. And so they say, now, David, do this for us. As we go forth in the battle, stay in the city and pray for us. Succor us out of the city. Accompany us out of the city with your prayers. And that's, of course, repeated in Scripture. You remember the battle in the Valley of Rephidim with Amalek. When the hands were held up and Israel prevailed, and when the hands went down, then Amalek prevailed. Well, it's that kind of principle that they're laying hold of there. You stay in the city, our king, and pray for us out of the city. And isn't it a wonderful thing that as citizens of the kingdom, we're called, of course, to enter into the battles of the kingdom and for the kingdom. But we have a king in heaven who prays for us, who succors us in all of those battles, in all of those distresses, in all the things of life that come upon us. We have one, my friends, who prays for us. David was a great intercessor, but we have David's greater son. David's intercession was limited anyway because he was a man, but it was totally limited because as soon as he died, his intercession stopped. There is praise in heaven and worship in heaven, but there are no prayers in heaven as far as God's people praying for others is concerned. The only prayers in heaven are the prayers of the one who is our prophet and our priest and our king. And he never dies. And his prayers never cease. And he succors us in all the journeys of our life and all the battles. He is the one who does all of that on our behalf. You see, just those glances at the person of the king. He is our king. We are the citizens of the kingdom. He is our king positionally in all the plan of redemption as it unfolds in all the pages of the Word of God. He is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our king. He is the one who subdues us to himself, who rules and defends us, who restrains all his and our enemies. He is all of that, but he is all of that in the person that he is towards us, Jesus Christ, our Savior. So as we live in the world and endeavor to live in the world, my friends, the citizens of the kingdom are to see the king in his position and in his person. And then just to conclude a little, the king's grace and favor. Now, both of those are found, as I say, in the other two verses relating to the king himself, verses 14 and 15. And again, of course, you'll see, set against that dark background. But verse 14, the wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. The light of the king's countenance is life, and his favor is as a cloud of the latter rain. Now there's the king and his grace and favor, my friends, in his position and person towards us, surely, motivation for walking aright as the citizens of his kingdom. But there also, you see, in his grace and favor. And as I say, that grace, of course, set against a dark background, because that's really the way you understand grace. The wrath of a king, he says, as his messengers of death. And Solomon is referring to those despotic days when the king was absolute and when the king indeed held in his hand the power of life and death as far as the things of men were concerned. And he was a despot. Raise up one, cast down another. That's what kings were like in those days, my friends. Now let me say this. They were tyrants, many of them. Remember Pharaoh when he released the one man and put the other one to death. They were tyrants, but never ever let the wrong use of that absolutism in those days blind us from the fact that our king is absolute, but absolute. That Christ has absolute power over life and death. That we are under the eye of a God by nature and practice, and his wrath against us is as messengers of death. When we are in this world and under God, we're under the death sentence of God. We are condemned already, says Christ. We don't come into a position of condemnation. We're in a position of condemnation. because the wrath of God is turned against man in his sin, and the wrath of the king is as messengers of death. Where's the grace? Well, says the wise man, it is a wise man then that pacifies that wrath. How can we pacify the wrath of God? And that's what the gospel is all about, my friends. That this same king, you see, has established that way by which peace can be made between the king and those who were alien to his kingdom, and bring them into his kingdom and to the glory of his name. And the great passage, of course, of the Lord's apostle in Corinthians, where he spells out all that thing, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You see, there's the means of pacification. The message of peace in the lips of the ambassadors go forth. Be reconciled to God. This king, whose wrath is as messengers of death, extends in the gospel of his son peace to them that believe. And the grounds of that, and never forget these grounds, because he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. A legal transaction has taken place. Christ was never made morally sinful, never, ever, never, ever. But he was made legally sinful, my friends, when he became a legal sin bearer, satisfying the justice of God. Remember that wee verse 11 again? A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresses not in judgment. A just weight and balances are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work. God, who demands righteous weighing and justice and judgment, is the God who is all that himself. And in order to pacify his wrath against men and women, his only begotten son bears that wrath. He made him to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And legally Christ is made sin for us, and legally we are made righteousness in Christ. That's how the wrath is pacified, my friends. And it's a wise person, by the grace of God, who pacifies the wrath of such a king in that way that he has provided. And then that lovely verse 15 of Proverbs: in the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favor is as a cloud of latter rain. So through that pacifying of the wrath, you see, comes all the receiving of the favor. And where's the favor seen above all other places? The favor of God, my friends, is seen in the countenance of Christ, in the face of the king himself. Remember in Corinthians again, and he speaks about God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, it's in Christ, my friends, that we see the pacifying of the wrath of God. It's in the king's countenance that we find all the favor that the Lord will bestow upon us. That the expression about the latter rain. The latter rain was the rain that came at the beginning of harvest. And if it was really bountiful rain, it would be really a bountiful harvest. And so he says there in that verse, his favor as a cloud of latter rain. When we have the blessings of Christ with us now in the gospel, then we will have the blessings of Christ with us throughout eternal ages, because we will be in the presence of the king throughout eternal ages. Remember what the bride in the Song of Solomon said again? She said, when the king sits at his table, my spikenard, now that was her vessel of perfume, she says, my spikenard gives forth the smell thereof. You see, When the king is at the table, then everything is perfumed by his presence, and I am with him and shall be with him forever and evermore. How should we walk and talk as citizens of the kingdom over which Christ is the king? Appreciate him, my friend, in the position of king in our salvation, in the person of king, in all that he is towards us, in his grace, in his favor, in his mercy, in his loving kindness, who has pacified the wrath of God and will bring us into the presence of God forever and evermore.